know it's often been said, and I'm sure you've heard this, that you can judge the character of a person by the company they keep. And there is some truth in that. But I think a better way to judge a person's character is by the people they admire. You know, you can't always choose. We can't always choose the company we keep, the neighbors we have, the people that we work with, or the acquaintances that we make. But we do choose whom we admire. Who we look up to is our own decision. And so nobody chooses our heroes for us. We choose them ourselves. And we choose them because they represent something that we admire or aspire to. If we idolize strength, we will revere strong people. If we prize intelligence, we'll respect smart people. If we aspire to be successful, we'll esteem successful people. And also, if we yearn to be kind and compassionate, we will admire those who are. So we look up to them because they exemplify some of our own goals and dreams. So we give those people special honor in our own thinking because, well, we secretly or maybe even openly want to be like them. So rather than just the company that we keep, it's the qualities of those whom we admire that really tell a lot about our own character. If I know the names of your champions, of your stars, or your most admired heroes, well, then I can tell a lot about you. Now, I don't mean comic book heroes, though some of our heroes may be fictional. When I was a young teen, I wanted to change my name to James because my heroes were James Bond and Captain James T. Kirk, and my favorite writer was James Michener, and I thought it was a cool name. But today I'm thinking about the real-life adult heroes, especially Christian heroes, that we admire, whether we happen to know them on a personal basis or maybe more likely from their writings or their teachings or their video presentations. Now, the Christians at Corinth, who Paul was writing to, were experiencing a lot of division and confusion because they couldn't decide who they wanted to admire. There was the Apostle Paul, founder of their church, who many did respect because he's the one who led them to Christ. But there was also this group of newcomers who come into the congregation and who called themselves apostles. But they're very different from Paul. As we've already seen from earlier on in this letter, these self-styled apostles, they had no admiration for Paul. They just saw him as being something in the way of achieving their goals. In fact, they looked down on him. They were even running a smear campaign against him. And so the congregation there at Corinth was caught in this rivalry over who deserved their respect. Their opinion polls were swinging from one's way to the other. Kind of reminds us of the current election turmoil in the U.S. You know, the moods and opinions of these people in Corinth just fluctuated back and forth, and they were divided and confused as they boasted about one and they blamed the other, and it was going on and on. Well, from the news that Paul was getting about the situation in Corinth, it seemed that these outsiders who'd come into the church during his absence were actually winning a lot of the congregation over to their point of view and getting them to submit to their authority. Now, I'm not going to in any way compare myself to the Apostle Paul here or put myself at his level. That's not my point at all. But imagine for a moment that while I was away on vacation, a visiting speaker came in and they began to suggest to you that, well, I was a religious phony, that I'd been teaching false doctrine for the last 16 years, that I introduced some strange, unbiblical ideas to the congregation, and that I'm really here just to feather my own nest. Some of you might say, well, we knew that all along. Others might say, well, let's give him a chance to answer these charges against him. But hopefully, most of you would say, let's check the scriptures to see if what they're saying is true or not. And that is always the best way to deal with false teaching and false accusations. Now, that's just an illustration to help us picture the situation in Corinth that Paul was having to deal with. But, you know, if I was in his place, I think I'd feel the same way as Paul. You know, I'd be uncomfortable with having to defend myself. And I think he was. I'd feel disappointed, too, if people who knew me well were being swayed to believe such charges against me. And I'd also feel the need to put up a strong defense, maybe even go on the counterattack, and not just for the sake of my own reputation, but for the sake of the church. And so this is what Paul does here in these remaining chapters of 2 Corinthians. And you notice there's a really sharp change in the tone of his letter here. I mean, he goes from gentle admonitions to the Corinthian congregation, but now to a very spirited and bitter even defense against these outsiders who've come in and had infiltrated and influenced the congregation in not a good way. So what he's saying here, he's not really referring to the whole church, but he's mainly addressing or directing his words here to a small group of men who've come to Corinth from Jerusalem, claiming to be apostles of Christ, but teaching false doctrine. And we don't have time to go into the various things that they were teaching here. I want to focus more on the relationship with Paul. They were claiming that Paul was only a self-appointed apostle. They argued he wasn't one of the original 12 apostles, hadn't been with Jesus. They argued that Paul's whole story about encountering the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road was just something he made up to boost his own authenticity as a minister. They also denounced him because, he just didn't seem very impressive. You know, he wasn't an eloquent speaker, a performer of mighty works. But these guys who come in, I mean, they were powerful. They were persuasive speakers here. They've been trained in oratory. They gave that kind of thing really high marks. And so it appears that many of the Corinthians were actually being taken in by their teaching and captivated by their ministry style. So Paul's finding that his authority here is being usurped. His apostleship's being even called into question here. And so he's forced to go on the attack here against his opponents. He even gets a little bit caustic in what he says. He's using sarcasm and a bit of satire even to defend his case here. But we have to realize that these are actually the words of a faithful shepherd here. A faithful shepherd who sees his sheep under attack from wolves in sheep's clothing. So he's just being a good pastor. Now, Paul's opponents in Corinth, well, they appear to be Christian. They say they are. They say they follow Christ. But they're teaching some really destructive heresies here and largely trying to discredit Paul so that they can lead the church in a very different direction. So Paul here is desperate, to save the situation. He loves this church. And I think this is a helpful passage for us too, because of course there are false teachers and there are false apostles that get into churches today and onto television and they influence people with false doctrine. So these final chapters here are relevant for us today as well. So what sort of people did the Corinthians, or what sort of apostle did the Corinthians want? What kind of Christian did they admire? And that was the real issue here. And it wasn't just a small matter. It wasn't a question of petty personal rivalries here, because of the fact that the people we admire are the people we want to be. So, and there's a cookie cutter effect, right? From those we look up to, we start to become like them. The kind of Christianity that a church admires is the kind of Christianity that the church is going to reflect. The kind of Christians that we esteem reveal a lot about the kind of Christian we will become. So it matters who our Christian heroes are. I think that's why God chooses his heroes so carefully. And so in this and the following chapters, we're going to get a really close look at one of God's heroes, the Apostle Paul. I know there's some Christians today who tend to think of Paul as kind of a irascible, cranky, demanding kind of personality. And it may be because they've read some of the things he writes here in this letter. But look how he starts his appeal to the Corinthians in verses 1 and 2. He says, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." He says, "I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away." He's just echoing what they have been saying about him here. He says, "I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world." So he's taking a gentle approach in many ways here. You know, anyone who is in the public eye and who also wields a certain degree of authority knows how hard it is, or will find out how hard it is, to defend yourself against the smear campaign when rumors are going around about you. And often the more they try to clear themselves, the more they play into the hands of their detractors, right? The more the explanations they make, the more they get blamed for cover-ups and lame excuses. We see it all the time in politics. Well, down in verse 10, we see that Paul had heard what some were saying about him here, and so he says that they're saying here that his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Saying Paul is all bark and no bite. He's just a timid little puppy who barks like a Rottweiler from behind the fence. So how do you then write a letter to counter those kind of charges without actually giving them even more opportunity to twist what you're saying and use it to confirm their point? Well, Paul's solution here is to knock the wind out of their sails right off the bat by pointing to a Christian hero that even his opponents could not discredit. He says, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." What they had criticized in Paul as timidity and weakness was actually due to Paul's imitation of the gentleness and meekness of Jesus. They saw weakness as what should have been they should have seen as meekness in him. The very character of Jesus, who said, "I am meek and lowly of heart." But Paul's rivals just claimed that, well, he wasn't dynamic or forceful enough to be what they thought an apostle should be. But for Paul, well, being an apostle was not an ego trip for him. What he would just love to do would be to go to Corinth and be very tender toward them. He's hoping this whole thing could be cleared up before he even gets there. He wants to be gentle and meek among them. But, like Jesus, who drove those money changers out of the temple, if the occasion demanded it, Paul could exert his authority against these imposters and even drive them out of the church. So Paul says here, "You know, I hope I won't have to be that way when I come to you. But I'm prepared to use all the weapons at my command. Don't mistake my meekness for weakness." You know, the battle for truth, the battle for people's minds is still a very central task of the church today, just as it was then. And that battle's not fought just against those who are outside of the church or criticizing the church, but sometimes it's even against those who are inside the church as well, when someone persists in harmful teaching or influence of some kind. So what weapons is Paul going to use here? Well, he says in verses 4 and 5, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So he's not going to use the world's methods of fighting battles here, things like fancy rhetoric or charismatic personality or pressure tactics. His weapons are spiritual weapons: prayer, personal holiness, the Spirit-inspired Word of God. And Paul has complete confidence in the power of the gospel over the intellectual arguments of his rivals. He believed that he could conquer secular ideas with the sword of Christian truth. Part of that being the fact that he knows this is not a battle against flesh and blood here. This is a spiritual battle, a battle for the minds of the and the imaginations of men and women. That's where the real battle is. The strongholds he would demolish were not people, but it was their arrogant thinking. It was their godless philosophies, the things of human independence that people are so proud of, and that keep them from really knowing and following Christ. So his aim here was not to knock them down or knock them out here. He actually wanted to captivate them, not humiliate them, to take captive every thought, as he says here. You know, there's a lot of Christian apologists today who are very good at arguing the case for Christianity and for the Bible, and it's wonderful to have people who are able to do that. And they can often win the battle of words against their detractors, but in fact, they can completely silence them. But silencing someone is not the same as convincing them, right? You can best them in an argument, but you won't necessarily win their heart. So Paul doesn't just want to refute them, he wants to convert them, to win them over to the gospel of truth. And he knew that Christian truth had the divine power to do that. So we too need to believe in the power of the gospel, not be intimidated by secular thinking and worldly philosophies. We need to really believe that there's power in the Word of God to change minds and hearts. And of course, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, we are to speak the truth in love, because love and truth together are a very powerful weapon. How we do it is also important. So even in this very strongly worded chapter here, Paul's love and his tender heart actually show through. Verse 8, he assures them that the authority that God has given him is for building them up, not for pulling them down. He says in verse 9, I do not want to seem to be frightening you with my letters. So Paul doesn't want to use scare tactics here, but he will use some sarcasm. He will use some satire to make his point. So in verse 12, it's almost like he's sort of got tongue-in-cheek here. He says, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. And what he's doing, he's pointing out the hole in their armor here, that their authority is resting on nothing more than their own testimonials, that their only credentials were their own smooth talk and pats on the back from their own little group. They didn't have any real credentials. And so Paul says, when you measure yourselves against yourselves and compare yourselves against yourselves, you're not wise. So you better have some pretty solid, measurable evidence to back up your boasting here, because anyone can brag about themselves. Paul knows here that the congregation at Corinth, if they take to admiring these guys and idolizing these guys and making them their heroes, the church will become just like them. That would be a tragedy. Well, Paul himself was never one to boast about himself. But he goes on to say, you know, if I must boast about anything, it's going to be based on clear evidence of my ministry, not any self-congratulation. And so in verses 13 to 18, here he highlights three marks of authentic Christianity here. Not the kind that's self-authenticated, but genuine marks of ministry. So first of all, first one, authentic ministry goes through the doors that God has opened. Now, if you go back to the book of Acts and you remember, you know, you trace Paul's journey through the book of Acts, starting with his call to Macedonia there, and you see very clearly how God was leading him by opening and closing doors as he went along. You can go this way, but not that way, and so on, and until Paul finally arrives at the destination where God wanted him, in Corinth. And he actually shows up there all alone, armed with nothing but the power of the Spirit of God, and he begins to simply preach the gospel. And out of that came the Corinthian church. God had clearly marked out Corinth as Paul's field of ministry. So he didn't have to be an interloper like these other guys, using false and contrived ways to open doors or to make extravagant claims about himself. God led him there, authenticating his ministry. In fact, the very existence of the Corinthian church proved his apostleship. So genuine, authentic ministry that we can admire goes through doors that God has opened. It has a divine track record that we can see. Secondly, authentic ministry seeks to reach out to the unreached. The end of verse 15 and in verse 16 there, Paul says, our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. That's Paul's goal. He's not interested in just having his own little private flock there at Corinth. He wants that church to actually be a launching pad for further outreach. He wants to go west, he wants to go to Italy, he wants to go to Spain, he wants the church to grow. And Corinth would be a wonderful base for that. So he wants that church to be a launch pad, not a nice little nest that he can feather for himself there. So his heart is for the unreached, not for building his own dynasty. On the other hand, these false apostles in Corinth, I mean, they had no track record of God's leading there, and they also had no desire to do frontline missionary outreach. They just wanted to move in and you know, move in on the work of others. Back in verse 7, Paul said there to the Corinthians, you're only looking on the surface of things. And if those Corinthians had looked a little deeper, they'd see that these so-called apostles had not been commended by the Lord at all. Authentic ministry seeks to reach out, not just make itself comfortable. Thirdly, authentic ministry boasts in what the Lord has done. Paul says in verses 17 and 18, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who's approved, but the one who the Lord commends. And you know, that really shoots out of the water those who make a big deal about their own ministries. There's those who seem to think God's pretty lucky to have them on his side. But that's not the mark of authentic ministry. When Paul points to his own track record, he's not pointing to what he has done. He's pointing to what God has done. In fact, in the next chapter, we'll see Paul, very reluctantly do some boasting. But he says, if I must boast, I'll boast about the things that show my weakness. He's not pointing to anything grand about himself. He's actually saying, see, God can use me even though I'm so weak. Nevertheless, we shouldn't underestimate the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was pretty amazing. He may not have been the most impressive person, may not have been an eloquent speaker or performer of spectacular works, but God used him to change the world. So what sort of Christians do we admire? Who are our Christian heroes? Guys in fancy suits and nice hair? Well, there's lots of heroes to choose from, both past and present. But people like Paul, who press on in hard places without resting on their laurels. People who rely on the spiritual weapons of prayer and holiness and God's word rather than gimmicks and showmanship. People who believe in the power of the gospel and who really hate focusing on themselves at all. Who make their boast in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. So that's the kind of hero worth admiring. Because the kind of Christian you admire is the kind of Christian you become. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us many examples and many wonderful characters to look up to and to learn from. And Paul is certainly one of them. Thank you that your word is full of characters that we can learn from, both good and not so good. But Lord, we pray that you would lead us into the character of Jesus Christ. You'd make us more and more like Jesus. So we thank you for your word that directs us, enables us, and Lord, that we would indeed ourselves wield the spiritual weapons, Lord, prayer and holiness in our lives, and your mighty word. In Jesus' name, amen.